this morning. John 1 and verse 18. In our series of the image of God in man, we're currently studying Christ, the true image of God. And we are examining key passages of Scripture that either implicitly or explicitly refer to Christ as the image of God. And thus far, we've studied three texts. We've looked at Colossians 1:15. We've looked at 2 Corinthians 4:4. And we've looked at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So today we look at John 1:18, and this will be our final text for this section of our study. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Verse 18 is the climax to the prologue of John's Gospel. And this verse fitly closes the prologue with the eternal Logos, who has become flesh. And it speaks of the Word of God becoming flesh in verse 14. And now it refers to the Word of God as the eternal Son of God, as the perfect and ultimate revelation of God. And here we find this intimate relationship once again of the Son with the Father. And that is emphasized in verse 18. John asserts Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos who became flesh, to be the only one qualified to reveal the Father. We read, He hath declared Him. And that word declared, exegesita, is in the middle voice. He Himself. And then there's this emphatic pronoun, He. And so it would be something like this. He and He alone has declared the Father. Now this Greek verb for declared, exegesita, it's a compound word from ek, out of, and hegeomai, to lead the way or to lead out. So it means to draw out and unfold the true meaning of something, to reveal and to make known, thus to declare. We get the English word exegesis from it. It derives from this. Jesus Christ has declared the full interpretation of God. He is the ultimate exegete of God. And we have just finished Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, where the author expresses essentially the same thing, the same idea, and where Christ is exalted as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person. And then we read in verse 1, God, this is Hebrews chapter 1, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. It is Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate, who completed the revelation of God, the climactic act of God, revealing Himself to man, was through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His Son, the express image of His person. Before the incarnation, God spoke and revealed Himself to His people by the prophets. The sense of at sundry times and divers manners means at many times and in various ways. And these two words in the Greek are placed forward for emphasis. And so in the Old Testament, we find many of the prophets receiving God's revelation at different times and in different ways. God's revelation came to man in a piecemeal fashion. That is, the Old Testament was not completed all at once. It was not given as a completed whole. God progressively unfolded the revelation of Himself through the prophets unto man. It was a series of revelations that stretched out over a course of many centuries. And further, the Old Testament revelation was somewhat obscure, spoken in types and in shadows, and which constantly pointed to Christ, the consummate revelation of God. So God gradually revealed Himself through the prophets. And indeed, the prophets were inspired of God and revealed God's will. And the Old Testament scriptures are divinely inspired, for all of Scripture is given by inspiration. But as valuable as the Old Testament scriptures are, it is an incomplete development of the divine will. It awaited the final revelation of His Son. And when in the fullness of time, when the Son of God became incarnate, He brought forth the revelation of God to man in all of its fullness. Christ was the final revelation. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. In these last days is contrasted with in time past. It refers to the age of the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies. In these last days, Christ has come in fulfillment and in full realization of all that was progressively revealed at sundry times in divers manners. So Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 shows this contrast between the prophets, who are a distinct group of people chosen and appointed by God to convey His revelation, and the Son of God, who surpasses all of the prophets. The ultimacy of this final revelation is revealed in these two words, in huio, by His Son, or more literally, in Son. For the author of the Hebrews is speaking of the only begotten of the Father, the eternal Son of God, the express image of His person. And when he speaks of this, the term Son is used here in a very singular way, not in reference to an earthly son. There is no son that can compare to Him. We note that Christ is the Son of God uniquely in two aspects. This term Son is a statement of divinity. He is the Son of God by eternal generation, the second person of the Trinity. And secondly, He is the Son of God by the union of human nature with His divine person. For only the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, took into union with His divine person a human nature. This is something that the Father and the Son did not do. Father and the Spirit, I should say. And therefore, the ultimacy of God's revelation in these last days, the finality of this revelation, is predicated on the incarnation of the Son of God. And here we find a very potent and robust argument for the closing of the canon, that Christ was the ultimate revelation of God. Now this brings us to John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And John saying here essentially the same thing. And he uses, again, exquisite language. It begins with, "No man has seen God at any time." Well, that begs the question. If we can't see God, how can we know God? And that's what John is bringing our minds to think. God is placed first in the Greek order of words, making it emphatic. God, emphatically, no man hath ever seen. When John says no one has ever seen God, he's referring to the physical eye. Further, when John says no man has seen God at any time, he is implying that God is infinite and incomprehensible, and man is but finite. And the only way that finite man can have a true knowledge of God is by God's revelation of himself. Man cannot know God without God's self-revelation. In this statement, John is saying that all the previous revelations of God came through man and were not complete by virtue of the inherent limitations in man. And John is not only referring here to the false pagan notions of God and those Gnostic speculations of the Greek philosophers, but also he is referring to the true prophets of God, the prophets of the Old Testament, as we spoke of earlier, who were progressively revealing God's will and revelation. For no man hath seen God at any time. It's impossible for man to have a perfect knowledge of God, because no man has a perfect knowledge of God, no man is qualified to perfectly reveal God. What John is saying, that the full and complete revelation of God had not yet come until the incarnation of the Son of God. Now, in verse 17 of the prologue, the previous verse, John makes mention of Moses and the revelation of God's law through him, the revelation of God's self-consistent moral character. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses never saw God. Moses, who was highly esteemed by the Jews as the premier prophet, yet he did not see God. He did not know God in all of his fullness as Christ does. He did not enjoy the infinite intimacy with God as Christ does and did. He was a mere man and subject to human limitations. When Moses asked that he might see the glory of God, he was told, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." He was instructed instead to stand in a hollow on the rocky slope of Sinai while the glory of God passed by. And there said God, "I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Moses saw no more than God's back, the afterglow of the divine glory. And that I speak anthropomorphically. And out of that encounter issued the revelation of the law. But the full and final revelation of God had not yet come. As we already mentioned, the prophets knew God through figures and ceremonies and the commandments, but they did not have a full knowledge of God. They did not have the perfect revelation of God. For no man has seen God. the Lord said, that no man shall see me and live, for he dwells in light inaccessible to man. But in contrast to Moses, the Logos, the eternal Son of God, is in infinite intimacy with the Father and knows Him perfectly. If you go to verse 1 of the prologue, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. Shows forth eternality of the Word, or Logos, in the original. And the Word was with God, that is, in equality with God, definite article, the Father, Tantheon, and was God, and is God. Now, this in this second phrase, "and the Word was with God," ha logos hein pros ton theon, the preposition used there, pros, gives a sense of facing something or turning towards something. The Logos, the eternal Son of God, was face to face with His Father, and this depicts an intimate, eternal relationship with the Father. A relationship of infinite magnitude, of infinite intimacy, and infinite fellowship. And such fellowship is incomprehensible to man. We cannot understand this intimacy of relationship with the Father. But this is what precisely qualifies Christ, the eternal Son of God, to be the ultimate revealer of God to man. Hence, the revelation of God to man is culminated. It culminates in the incarnation of the Logos. Jesus Christ is the prophet of God par excellence. He has finished the whole revelation of God's will, God's purpose, and the salvation of man. The eternal Son of God, in human nature, eternally in the bosom of His Father, the express image of His person, has revealed God's will and purpose to man, Himself. The one who knows God with perfect intimacy and knowledge, who has communed with the Father from all eternity, has given us the ultimate revelation, the perfect revelation of God as it is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the truth. We have the truth. Next week we're going to look at the two reasons why Jesus Christ is eminently qualified to reveal God to man in this text. And briefly stated, it's because He is God, the only begotten God, and second, because He is in the bosom of the Father. But I want to move on and make a couple observations. We all know and have been taught that God is invisible. He cannot be physically seen. Our Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit. It's not God is a spirit, God is spirit. And this is not exactly a definition of God, but it does tell us what God is in a single word. God is spirit. Spirit in the absolute sense of the word. And this reveals to us that God is transcendent of His creation. He is a self-existing being, distinct from this world and this universe. He is wholly independent of it. and therefore all of the universe is dependent upon Him. And thus He doesn't consist of any material properties. He's immaterial and He's invisible. He cannot be discerned by any of our bodily senses. We cannot see Him with our physical eyes. And because of this, scientists, philosophers seek to prove that God does not exist. Because there is no way to prove His existence. Because He cannot be seen. When we consider God as spirit, though, we must think of God as both transcendent of His creation, but also immanent in His creation. And although God transcends all space and is not subject to any of its limitations, yet He's immanent in His creation. He is omnipresent, everywhere present at once in the universe. And He is immense, filling every part of space with His entire being. Yet we cannot see Him. He is the invisible God. Paul writes to Timothy, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No man hath seen God at any time. And John will repeat this again in his first epistle. And as we said earlier, this statement begs this question. If man can't see God, how can man know God? Man needs divine revelation. And our knowledge of God comes through God's self-revelation of Himself. And the consummate revelation of God came to man with the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And the Word, we're told, was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the second place, following on the fact that we cannot see God, the next observation taken from the Sermon on the Mount is that our Lord said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And although man cannot see God physically, he can see God spiritually. To be in fellowship and communion with God is to see God spiritually. Jesus tells us that a pure heart can see God. Sin pollutes the heart, and it clouds our vision of God. It breaks communion with our God. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ is refuting the Pharisees, those who gloried in external ceremonies, outward legalism, but failed to realize the truth in the inward parts, in the heart, to worship God from the heart. To be pure in heart is an inward holiness. It is a heart that is transformed by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. For God does not have fellowship with unrighteousness. There is no darkness in Him at all. John will write in his first epistle that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You can't have fellowship living a sinful life in the habit of sin, in the bondage of sin. There's no fellowship with God. God's light, And in Him is no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's another text in Hebrews that says, follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Are you actively pursuing holiness? In the original language, the term holiness, without which, is antecedent to that pronoun. Which, not peace. Holiness goes with which. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. You see, to see God is to be pursuing and tracking down, as if a hunter is tracking after its prey, holiness of life, being conformed to Christ's image. There's where communion of God is. For God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If you want to see God, you must be actively pursuing holiness. And that is a present imperative. You must keep on pursuing holiness. For without holiness, you will not see God. Yes, it is true that we will never be sinless in this earthly life, this mortal life. There is a principle of indwelling sin that plagues the Christian. In this principle, we are battling and we are seeking to mortify and to lay aside all our besetting sins. But God has created us anew. We are a new creation. He's imparted life into our hearts, and He's broken the reign of sin in life. We're no longer servants and slaves to sin. We may commit acts of sin, but it doesn't characterize the Christian's life. The ministry of the Holy Spirit works within us, indwelling in us, that we may mortify the deeds of the flesh and live unto God. If you want to be close to God, if you want to commune with God, if you want to see God, you must use every means for the purification of your heart. The daily denying of yourself, the sincere confession of your sins, obedience to God's law, walking in the paths of righteousness, daily study of the Word of God, meditation of the Word of God, and sanctifying everything through prayer. For God wants all of your heart, not just outward appearances, not just respectability before others. He wants your affections, your desires, your will, your sincerity, your motives, your intentions. He wants the innermost being. If you want to commune with God, if you want to see God, you must keep your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Let's pray.